Please turn with me in God's Word to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, reading from verse 14 through Romans chapter 13 and verse 14 to the end of Romans 13. On this celebratory weekend, when we remember the history of the country and the specific needs of the nation at this particular point in time, I thought it would be good for us to consider together the theme of being Christian in America today, looking this morning at the theme of the Christian civil obedience, and then looking this evening, God willing, at the theme of the Christian's civil disobedience, a theme that is coming to our attention as we try to process recent events coming out of the Supreme Court. So we turn this morning in particular to verses 1 through 7 of Romans 13, and then this evening we turn to Acts chapter 5 and to the testimony of the Apostle Peter, earlier than what is written here, but very relevant to us at this time. So let us hear God's word from Romans 12 and verse 14. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to awake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. We turn then this morning to Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, being Christian in America today. The first of these two sermons for the day the Christian's civil obedience. I have wanted to speak about the theme of the Christian's civil disobedience, which we rarely ever hear anything of. But to be balanced, I want us to come back to a portion of God's word that we have considered before, Romans 13, 1 through 7, the Christian's civil obedience. Obviously, this weekend's 239th birthday of the nation coincides with a great deal of soul searching in the Christian church. Christians are seeking guidance from God's word in light of the spiritual and moral trajectory of the nation, coming, I guess, to a point of head in the recent decision of the Supreme Court to allow same-sex marriage across the nation. Thus, today we take up the theme of the Christian's relationship to the state. And sometimes when we deal with these things, we are wondering, what really is the relevance of this for our Christian lives? Because as Western individualists, we tend to think of the Christian faith too often in terms of my salvation and my holiness, rather to have a grander vision of what God has for our witness and our testimony. It is one of the blessings, then, of the Reformed faith that we have that grander vision. And so listen to John Calvin when he writes that although this topic of civil government, seems by nature alien to the spiritual doctrine of faith, I am right in joining them, in fact, that necessity compels me to do so. And we are living in days when that necessity should also be compelling us to do so as well. We can no longer hide away in a ghetto, a Christian ghetto, sheltered and pretending that everything else is fine around us. We were not called to live in a ghetto, but rather to speak forth the truth of God in our times and in our place. And so we need to make parts of our Christian experience, Christian life, if we've not done so already, the seismic kingdom issues which are before us in this day. For we not only own Jesus as Savior, but as Lord or as King, that means that there is not a square inch of either our testimony, our experience as Christians, or of this world in which Jesus does not say that he is Lord or he is King. And so in taking up the Christian civil obedience this morning, we look at Paul's letter to the Romans. Having dealt in chapters 1 through 11 with the importance and means of a relationship with God, we come then into the practical application of the gospel from chapter 12 and verse 1 onwards. And Paul applies the gospel to an array of relationships which we have as Christians. He applies the gospel to how Christians are to relate to themselves and how they are to relate to others, how they are to relate to their enemies, and as we come into chapter 13, how we are to relate to the state. And in order then to prepare for how we come into Romans 13, we ask three questions. And the first of these introductory questions is this: what are the authorities that Paul mentions here in verse 1? Well, you say that might be a silly question, for it's very obvious what the authorities are. They are called the governing authorities, the civil government, as we might call it, the powers that be in the nation in which we are found, or in which a Christian is found, regardless of the nation in which he lives. And yet, throughout the 20th century, a century of dictators, in which it is said that 100 million people were killed under communism alone, there were, perhaps understandably, those theologians who came forth and said, well, Paul is not referring here to civil government, but rather he's referring to what he elsewhere describes as the rulers of this age, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, or in Ephesians 6, 12, the cosmic powers of this present darkness. And then if you consider Paul to be thinking then not of civil governments, but of these unseen cosmic powers, the powers of the present darkness, then we are alleviated then of the calling that is given to us clearly here to revere the governing authorities that are amongst us in our society. We may understand why such theologians as Martin Debellius and Oscar Kuhlmann thought to read Romans 13, the opening verses, in that way. But we are reminded that just because something is a truth of Scripture, and the cosmic powers of the unseen world are a truth, they're not necessarily the truth of this particular Scripture, and that's important when we come to read the Bible for ourselves, that something might be true of Scripture, but it doesn't necessarily mean to say it's true of this particular Scripture. I think when you look at the whole layout of Romans 12 and Romans 13, notice how chapter 12 ends. It ends with our enemies, and dealing with people at a horizontal level who might persecute us for the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it would seem an unnatural reading then for Paul to go from these earthly enemies to the unseen cosmic powers of the present darkness. I think it is true to say that he is referring then to civil government. The governing authorities in earthly society are in view. And then as we come to this passage, we ask, what are the controversies? Well, they surround the respective roles of the church and the governing authorities. And history gives evidence of four main views of how the church and the state are to relate. I've gone through these with you before, but I think it's worth saying them again. First of all, there is the view of theocracy, wherein the church controls the state. This is surely a hangover then from the Old Covenant, in which the nation of Israel functioned as both the church of the Old Covenant era plus the nation. That's why you had judicial laws as well as moral law and ceremonial law. But we are to realize in this New Covenant era that although God still has purposes for his ancient people, the equation of Israel with God's covenant people has been broadened into what Paul calls in Galatians 6 the Israel of God. No longer made up of believing Jews alone, but now also of believing Gentiles. So that whereas the theocracy in Old Covenant times was united by blood, they all claimed Abraham as their father, in this New Covenant era, we are bound by the Holy Spirit. And so we do not believe then in theocracy, the church controlling the state. Rather, the idea of theocracy is now alive in Islamic fundamentalist nations. And then there's a second notion of the relationship, and that is what we call Erastianism, dating back to the 16th century, named after a man, Thomas Erastus, who ironically did not necessarily hold this point of view. Erastianism is where a single religion is held by the people, and then the state controls the church in ecclesiastical as well as in social matters. We don't hold that view. And then closer to home, there is what is called the establishment principle, that God is sovereign over both secular and ecclesiastical spheres and has established a relationship between the state, which is secular, and the church, which is ecclesiastical, for their mutual support and their encouragement. I have to say that I am sympathetic in a number of ways to this principle. And then there is what is called voluntarism, where the church and the state are entirely separate with no relationship of one to the other. The state is not accountable to God's word, and any and all churches are allowed by the state, which views them as voluntary associations. And some of the fears then against the establishment principle, especially the idea that the establishment principle doesn't work, have led to this voluntarist notion of the separation of church and state. But we need to be aware in America today that if there is no relationship between the church and the state, then you are putting very false hopes in the idea of the state coming to the aid of the church. The state is under no obligation on this understanding to do so. So I want to say that closest to home in our Reformed community, The establishment principle and voluntarism are the two ideas you are most likely to find. There are strengths and weaknesses with the establishment principle. The mutual support and encouragement between the state and the church. And there are strengths and weaknesses with voluntarism. The separation of the church and state was originated with the hope that there would not be persecution of people for their beliefs. And yet, as I've said, I think there is much inconsistent thinking amongst American Christians today because we want our penny and the bun, as we would say in Britain. We want to pay for the bun, but we want to keep the penny. We want to ensure the separation of the church and state, but we don't like it when the state doesn't necessarily do what the church wants the state to do. And so what am I saying? I'm saying that there is need for some fresh thinking amongst theologians in particular to bring together the strengths of both the establishment principle on the one hand and voluntarism on the other, so that we might do a better job at reflecting in realistic terms what the scripture has to say about the relationship between the church and the state. And so the third question that comes to mind as we come to Romans 13, then, what are the responsibilities? For what is chiefly in view here in these first seven verses is not the relationship between the church and the state, but the relationship between the Christian citizen and the state, the personal relationship. And as you scan your eye over the opening first verses of Romans 13, you will find that there was one predominant theme. Paul's main concentration is on our subjection to the governing authorities. That's how verse 1 begins. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And that idea runs then through verses 1 through 7, and you can see how it crops up specifically in verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So theologians then distinguish this submission in relationship to the church on the one hand and the state on the others in terms of two Latin terms. In sacris and circa sacra. Let me explain that for a moment. The church rules in sacred things. And so let me give an example. If somebody commits adultery against somebody else, the sphere of the state says that that is a permissible action, but the church does not. And so the church runs with the aftermath of that occurrence. But then if somebody who is a member of the Christian church murders somebody else, it is not in the sphere of the church, in terms of the law of the land, to operate against the person who has murdered another. But it is rather the duty of the church to report the matter to the state or to support the state in bringing due penalty for that action. And so these are some of the issues then that lurk in the background of Romans 13, 1 through 7. Well, as we come to the passage itself, to encourage as Christians our subjection to the governing authorities, Paul mentions three matters. The first is found in verses 1 through 3, the existence of the governing authorities. Notice three observations. The first is found in verse 1, namely that the governing authorities are divinely instituted. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Paul is keen to impress this fact on the Roman Christians. Let every person, no exceptions, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. He may have had in his mind the expulsion of the Jews and the Christians from Rome, which you can read of in Acts chapter 18, the beginning there. And thus he's stressing that although these Christians live at Rome, they should not therefore say, because we are under the lordship of Christ, that we don't have to obey in anything the Roman authorities because Christ is our Lord. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. God is sovereign over both spheres, the secular sphere, but also the ecclesiastical sphere. He has put in place two arms of his government, one being the state and one being the church. Just because we belong to the church, it does not mean to say that we don't have to pay attention to the state, the governing authority. Well, why? Well, he says here in verse 1 that the governing authorities are from God and are set or appointed, instituted by God. And he follows this up in verse 2 then, using a word to say that the authorities are, and it can be translated various ways, arranged, prescribed, charged, commanded, ordained. Now we may think that that is Paul going out on a limb. Surely he cannot mean this. And yet it is important for us to understand that Paul is drawing on a tradition of thought going back to the Old Testament. Recall the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, in which he saw the Most High ruling the kingdoms of men, giving to it whom he wills. In other words, the governing authorities instituted by God, which come from God, are a demonstration that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. And sometimes, let's face it, he gives us a government because he is merciful to us. And sometimes he gives a government because he is chastening the land, his people in particular, and judging the society. On civil authority, John Calvin writes, "Civil authority has not come about by human perversity, that the authority over all things on earth is in the hands of kings and other rulers, but by divine providence and holy ordinance." And so I make a pitch to us that we need to be careful and cautious how we critique government. We don't take our lead from the media pundits, but from the scriptures as regards our conduct in this matter. And it is one of the things that troubles me, that we Christian people seem to know more about what the pundits are saying about the government than we know about what the scriptures are saying. I would make a pitch to us that we need to come around the scriptures and have the attitude of biblical Christians toward the government and not cultural Christians. There is much cultural Christianity coming through the media outlets. And yet after a certain point when you critique the government, you have also then to ask yourself the question, do I still believe? And can I still say like the Apostle Paul, that there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And so they are divinely instituted. We need to bear that in mind. And then secondly, we notice that they are divinely upheld, verse 2. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Paul is saying, in effect, that how we show obedience to the governing authorities reveals how we show obedience to God. If we are mindlessly and willfully resisting of government authorities, it is because we are mindlessly and willfully resisting God. And so carelessness in the matters of civil obedience, in the matters pertaining to those things which are circa sacra around sacred things, is typically due to the result of carelessness in spiritual obedience, the things in sacris, in sacred things. And what's the result, says the Apostle Paul? Well, the result is that we incur judgment. In effect, the judgment of the governing authorities is the judgment of God on our conduct. It is then both right and wise to refuse rebellion to the governing authorities. While the state has no right to interfere in the spiritual affairs of the church has no right to prevent the state from rendering a judgment in regard to matters which fall in its spheres and are in line with the law of God. If we break then the legitimate law of the land, we should not expect the church to run to our defense. The existence of the governing authorities, they're divinely instituted, they are divinely upheld, And then thirdly, verse 3, they are divinely commissioned. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Now, we may wonder how Paul can say what he says here. After all, he's writing to Christians at Rome at a time when there were no Christian authorities, global, regional, or local. But Paul's not being naive. But it's worth us remembering that he had received from the Roman authorities both justice and injustice. So rather, we understand verse 3 in terms of him writing of a divine ideal, of what the governing authorities are instituted to do. And in this ideal, to quote Calvin again, I'm quoting, if you're interested, from his Institutes of the Christian Religion, chapter 4, book 20, book 4, chapter 20, in paragraph 14. Nothing truer could be said than that the law is a silent magistrate, the magistrate is a living law. And on that understanding, speaking ideally, governing authorities are then to be both a terror to bad conduct and a friend to good conduct. And the Apostle Peter says exactly the same thing. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to the governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 14. The governing authorities, of course, fall short of this ideal insofar as they discourage good conduct and encourage bad conduct. But that is a little bit then about the existence of governing authorities, verses 1 through 3. But then secondly, Paul talks about the ministry of governing authorities, verse 4. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. There's two aspects to the ministry of the governing authorities. First of all, the governing authorities, Paul says, are servants of God. They've not been instituted or charged to be God, but to serve God. And so the Apostle Paul then is implicitly denying totalitarianism, the rule of one party alone where no representation is allowed. The sort of instance in which the dictator claiming totalitarian power for himself becomes the god of the people. Of course, in the 20th century, some of the classic examples would be Stalin or Hitler, insisting on being called Der Führer, in which, unbelievably so, all the armed forces commit allegiance not to the state, but to him personally. But Paul is not saying that the governing authority is to be God or as God, but is to be a servant of God. And it's in this area of serving God that there are challenges to our thinking. As I've mentioned, the voluntarist has no guarantee that the state will operate as God's servant for our good. For she or he does not think the state is accountable to God's word. And those, on the contrary, upholding the establishment principle are challenged here because Paul does not seem to have in view the state establishing the church, but rather simply establishing good conduct. It is for the church and not the state to spread the faith. I'm reminded then of how the constitution of the land begins. You probably know this a lot better than I do. But let me quote how it begins. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Notice how the Constitution stops then, stops short of establishing the church in the land, but rather seeks to establish good conduct, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And it is for that reason, then, in 1791, the First Amendment was brought forth. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. State is to be a servant of God. What does that mean for those who believe in the separation of the church and state? I think Scripture goes beyond that, and yet I'm not sure it goes as far as the proponents of the establishment principle would have us believe, where the state is to protect and to promote the church at the expense of those of other religions. And as a result of that, there are those who uphold the establishment principle who have gone to great lengths to say that this does not mean that the state has the right to persecute non-Christians, and rightly so. But the second aspect of the ministry of the governing authorities is that the governing authorities are bearers of the sword, the end of verse 4. The sword, of course, is the symbol of execution, the principle of capital punishment going back to the days of Noah. Remember how we read in Noah 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." No, Paul is not saying that an execution for murder must be by the sword, but that the power of life and death lies in the hands of the governing authorities. And it's important for us to note, especially when the levels of violence in America have reached unacceptable levels, that it is the governing authority and not the populace that holds the sword. It is for the governing authorities to pass the judgment, not the people. We do not want, and it is not a biblical position, to accept a sort of vigilante approach to life in society. Yes, there may be the exceptions when there is civil war in the land or when there is an invasion of the country. But the normative is this, that it is the government and not the populace that holds the sword. And if you want, or at least can wield the sword, and if you want an example of that, go to the arrest of Jesus and how one of his apostles took out the sword, cut off the ear of Malchus the high priest. And what did Jesus do? He sewed the ear back on. And then he said, "Those who live by the sword die by the sword." And I think that's exactly what we are facing in America today. And so we are to clearly distinguish between the role of the governing authority and the role of the populace. The loss of this distinction is likely one of the reasons for so much violence on the streets of America today. There is too little fear of God and too much disparagement of government. Listen to John Stott. "We may perhaps say that individuals are to live according to love rather than justice, whereas the state operates according to justice rather than love." He goes on to qualify that, but I think in general that is true. And you'll notice from verse 8 and onwards how Paul then goes on to speak about love. And so thirdly, very quickly then, I want to speak about the respect of governing authorities. And we are to respect them in four ways. First of all, theistically. Verse 5, "Therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." In aiming at subjection, we look not at who is in power, but at what the authority of the office represents. And this is right, for the civil power has the authority to express the wrath of God. This assumes, consistent with the establishment principle, that the governing authorities are to have a grander view of their authority than a mere human perception of the office. It shouldn't be the case, as has been said, that politicians are friends to all, loyal only to themselves. Their responsibility is to function as servant, literally deacon of God, in the realm of the state. And ours is to look at government as such. And so we respect government authorities because they are from God. And then, secondly, we respect governing authorities. Ironically, again, verse 5, we respect them not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. In aiming at subjection, we also look at what gives peace in our conscience. Irene, peace. It is wise to be subject then, and not only right, for there's a blessing attached to obedience. And Paul is saying, in effect, a life of crime does not pay. You may have heard in the news this week of the Boston gangster Whitey Bulger's wasted life as he described his own life of crime. And he says, I know one thing for sure. If you want to make a life of crime pay, go to law school. Trying to persuade Massachusetts high schoolers not to copy his romantic life, because after all, it wasn't so romantic. And he came to that at the age of 85. So we respect governing authorities financially, verse 6. Our respect for the civil magistrate finds an outlet in the paying of our taxes. And just as the collection of taxes is one way the governing authorities serve God, so the payment of taxes is one way we respect their calling. Now, there is liberty of conscience in our views over the varying sizes of government and the role of government in providing for the populace, and with it the amount and distribution of taxes. That is a matter of liberty of conscience. But a Christian is obliged to accept tax liability with good grace. And he does so on the understanding, writes John Calvin, the princes will in turn remember that their revenues are not so much their private chests as treasuries of the entire people. And he goes on to describe taxes as supports of public necessity, implying that the level of taxation should not be used for the private coffers of the politicians. And so then, we respect magistrates fully, verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. No holding back. Where the state is operating in its own sphere, according to legitimate law consistent with the Word of God. We'll come on to the whole notion of the Christian civil disobedience this evening, and when and how that may happen. But we're dealing here with our obedience. And we're not going to shortcut the responsibility on us to obey in order to get to civil disobedience. But we're going to give due weight to both aspects of the Christian's responsibility. So as we close this morning, given the pickle we're in today, how should we respond as Christians? And of course, the first way in which we respond is prayer. Paul, who wrote this about the governing authorities, also urges us in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, to pray. You know the quotation well, but it's worth repeating it. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I frankly wonder how many of our media pundits have ever prayed for the government. They speak to one another about the government. They speak to the populace about the government. When do they pray to God about the governing authorities? Listen, friends, there is a difference between being a cultural Christian and being a biblical Christian. And it is highly urgent that the people of God do what others will not do for the governing authorities, and that is to hold them up before God, saying, you have instituted these authorities. It is for us to pray for them, to commit them to you. And the second P as we close, perception. I've mentioned it already, distinguishing biblical Christianity from cultural Christianity, to be led by the scriptures and operate out of the spirit and not out of the flesh. As we'll see this evening, even when Peter protests against the use of government power, he does so respectfully, nor does he later react against government. Let me say to you, as a British person coming to live in America, and yes, There is a sense of objectivity looking at a nation from the outside. And having lived here for 16 years, going back to my home country, looking as an outsider at my home country, you're the square peg in the round hole, whichever country you live in. But there is an irony of history here. Some of you left the old countries and came, chose to live here. But too many Americans spend their time complaining about government which is instituted by God, in ways in which I've not heard those who are left in European countries complain about their own governments. Things may be changing there because the atmosphere and the societies are changing. But if you are blessing God for your freedom, no matter the sins and shortcomings of the government, bless him also for the government, the structure of government that he has instituted. There must be a difference between being a biblical and a cultural Christian. And then thirdly, preaching. Despite the wording of the First Amendment, that no religion will be established, we've relied upon the state to establish Christianity in the land for too long. It never was the state's role. It is ours under God. And so by our obedience to the state, whenever possible, we may regain some favor in the eyes of the governing authorities. But it will be our preaching, whether from pulpits or by private lives, personal lives, by which we will win back the nation to Christianity. This is what Francis Schaeffer used to talk of when he spoke about winning in the marketplace of ideas. You see, is it not possible that we have relied too long upon our privileged position in the nation and said, well, the government will take care of the church because it's pseudo-Christian, semi-Christian? When all the time it was given to the church, not the state, to establish the religion of the country. And that's going to happen when God comes in power afresh upon the preaching of the word, and when God comes in power afresh upon your lives and mine, as we gossip the gospel day to day, witnessing to Jesus Christ and are an attraction to our American peers to come and investigate Christianity afresh and to say, by the grace of God, I'll have what you've got. May God follow the sermon with his blessing. I am under no doubts that what I've said this morning will offend some of you. And I am under no doubts that some of what I said will say tonight will offend the government. But it is not the role of the minister to please the people or the government. It is simply the role of the minister to be a minister of word and sacrament. Let us pray. Father in heaven, these are complex issues, and we need your help. We need your leading. We pray for forgiveness if we've relied upon the state too much in areas which were not the state's domain. We pray, Father, that as the state seems to diminish its support for the Christian church, that we would rise to our own responsibilities as the church and preach by lip and by life a Christ full of truth and of grace. And we are asking that the kingdom of Jesus Christ might spread far and wide in this land, that the message would be winsome, that our lives would be winsome too, and that we would see a generation arise asking what they must do to be saved. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things, and for his glory. Amen.